Beloved congregation, think for a moment of someone perhaps in your acquaintance or someone that you know about generally who would seem the most unlikely candidate to become a Christian. Perhaps someone who is hardened. Perhaps someone whom you actually may despise because of their wicked lifestyle. Would you consider such a person to be a candidate for the grace of God? Why do I ask that question? For the simple reason that we will see again this morning that no fallen sinner, no matter where they live, no matter where they dwell, no matter how they live, that no fallen sinner is ever beyond the reach of the grace of God. We have several dramatic examples of that, of course, in the Bible. Think of King Manasseh. When you read that chapter, 2 Chronicles 33, as you know, when you read that list of all that he did, there was a man who went out of his way to be as wicked and as vile as he possibly could. And yet God dealt with him. God dealt with him when he too was cast into prison. And God broke that hard heart. And he humbled himself. And he cried out to God for mercy. And God was merciful to that man. Think of the thief on the cross. Both thieves were equally wicked. Both thieves had an equal record of sin and rebellion. Both men were equally guilty. Both men were equally hostile to the Word of God. Both men were mocking with the very Christ who hung between them. And yet, suddenly, God deals dramatically with the heart of the one thief. And suddenly, this man who had been mocking now humbles himself and asks Christ to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. In church history, we have the example of John Newton, the slave trader. If you know anything about his story, if you ever have read his account, there is a man who came to the very edge, as it were, of committing the sin against the Holy Ghost. A man who went out of his way to mock with that which was holy, who mocked with the upbringing that his godly mother had given him. And yet God dealt with John Newton. God dealt with that proud, wicked, and rebellious heart and made him willing in the day of his power so that the rest of his life he never got over how amazing the grace of God was to a wretch like him. And even at the very end of his life, when John Newton was losing his mental faculties, he made this statement. He said, "But one thing I know, that I am a great sinner, and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior." And a wonderful illustration of the dramatic power of God manifested in the heart of a sinner we find in the chapter we have read. And we're going to read again verses 27 through 34. 27 through 34. "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so, very simply, congregation, we have here the conversion of the Philippian jailer. First of all, the circumstances of his conversion. Namely, the remarkable circumstances that brought Paul and Silas to the prison where he was appointed. And secondly, we will then look at the essence of his conversion. As we will see, a man who believes the gospel and who shows the fruits of that faith by his conduct. And then finally, the confirmation of it. So, the circumstances of his conversion, the essence of his conversion, and the confirmation of his conversion. Congregation, the chapter begins with another dramatic conversion. The circumstances were not as dramatic as with the jailer, but as my beloved father always pointed out to me, he said, "Son, every conversion is dramatic. Because at every conversion we see the mighty work of God who takes hold of a sinner dead in sins and trespasses, makes them alive so that they respond to the word of God and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Because as you know, what it says so simply about Lydia is this, that the Lord opened her heart, clearly teaching us that by nature our hearts are closed. Our hearts are unreceptive to the gospel. That's why there are so many in this world who hear the gospel and yet it has no effect on them at all. And every believer knows there's only one reason why we have believed the gospel. It's because God graciously and sovereignly and powerfully opened our hearts so that we too gave heed to the word of God as Paul proclaimed it to her. But the point I'm trying to make is that the opening of the heart, the opening of the heart of a sinner who is by nature dead in sins and trespasses, who by nature has a heart that is at enmity with God, is a dramatic moment. In our canons of Dort, when it talks about the miracle of regeneration, it states that it is a miracle that is equal in magnificence to the creation of the world itself. And then we know that the Apostle Paul and Silas, they continued to meet with Lydia and the other women who gathered every Sabbath day at the riverside. And there they would come together and there they would worship. But we know that when God is at work, that Satan will always come and seek to corrupt it. After all, Satan never counted on the fact that the gospel would come to the European continent, that a continent in which he had complete control, that now one of the servants of Jesus Christ would have come to that continent. And yes, he came. He came because the Spirit of God hindered him from laboring where he thought he ought to labor, thinking that he was called to return to Asia Minor and preach the gospel. After all, he had worked with great blessing, and yet the Spirit hindered him, clearly hindered him. And then comes that remarkable vision, the vision of the Macedonian man who appears to him and says, "Come over and help us." And Paul and Silas respond to that heavenly vision in obedience. They leave Asia Minor and they travel to Greece. And of course they begin by meeting with these women. And then no doubt in the weeks that follows, the Apostle Paul did what he always did. He preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was ever a man who was burdened to preach the gospel, it was the Apostle Paul, who said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, he was constrained by the love of Christ. It moved him to proclaim the gospel to perishing men and women. But then what happens? A girl begins to follow them. A girl who was possessed by demons. A girl who was in the employ of probably several prominent members of the Philippian community. A girl who was used for their income because she had a spirit of divination. It means a spirit who supposedly foretold the future. And there have always been people in the world until this day who would avail themselves of demonic resources in order to find their future, palm reading and so forth. But what happened is that this girl, as she would follow Paul and Silas, she would say, "These are the servants of the Most High God, and they show unto us the way of salvation." And she did this repeatedly over and over again. Remarkable. Because what we see again is that the devils do not doubt for one moment that Christ is real. They acknowledge him for who he is. They know who he is. We know that when Christ delivered the man of the Gadarenes from the demons, that they actually said, "Art thou come here to torment us before our time?" And so actually what the girl was saying was in and of itself true. Although there is an interesting fact that is revealed in the Greek text, where it actually says, "who show us a way of salvation." Not the way of salvation, but a way of salvation. And finally, Paul realized he could not allow a demon-possessed girl to proclaim the message of the gospel, lest the people of Philippi would somehow connect his ministry with what this girl was doing. And then with divine power, he commands that spirit to depart from her. And this girl is delivered, and she is set free. She is the second conversion, known conversion, in the city of Philippi. But now their masters, who have lost their income, are infuriated. And you have read the story that Paul and Silas are taken captive. They are beaten with many stripes. They are abused. Their clothes are ripped off. And then they are thrown into this vile prison of Philippi. Not only into the prison, but into the inner part of this vile prison. The congregation, we have no idea what those prisons must have been like. Our prisons today are a luxury hotel compared to what prisons were like in those days. And there these faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are cast into this inner prison. And they are cast into that prison with bleeding backs, having been severely abused because they were faithful to the cause of Christ. And when you read through the book of Acts and you see what Paul was subjected to, the congregation, I wonder who of us has ever paid such a price for the proclamation of the gospel. And then the keeper of the jail was given strict instructions to specially keep, to secure their keeping in the prison. And so what does he do? He puts their feet in the stocks. Again, that was a very, very cruel thing. Apparently, their stocks were of such a nature that their legs were in a position where they would be in constant cramping. So not only did they have sorely beaten backs that were bleeding profusely, but then they were then in a position that in itself caused incredible pain and discomfort. Boys and girls, I wonder what you would have been doing if you would have been treated like that. What would your response have been to such brutal physical abuse? What would you have done in that prison cell? We would probably have been moaning and groaning and wondering, why did such a thing befall us? But what do we read about these two men, however? This is very significant. Because now we're leading up to what brought about the conversion of a most unlikely candidate. Because he was. When you were a jailer in those days, he probably was a retired Roman soldier. These men were literally as hard as nails. These men were so hardened, also not only by the fact that he was a soldier, but by the very work that he did. But now we see a twofold demonstration of God's power. And the first demonstration of God's power we see expressed in the fact that Paul and Silas, who had been so brutally abused, who no doubt were in great pain and discomfort, with their feet in the stocks, what do we find them doing? It says here, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. In other words, they were singing so loudly that their singing could be heard throughout the prison. First of all, what an important lesson we learn here. This in itself is worthy of an entire sermon, what's happening here. How remarkable that these men of God, in such dire circumstances, did not lose their faith in God. That even in such circumstances, they were able to worship their God and they were able to sing His praises. What a remarkable example for all of us. That means, congregation, that the faith of Paul and Silas was of such a nature that even now they did not doubt the faithfulness of God. Unquestionably, they were puzzled and perplexed. How could it be that in obedience to that divine vision to come over and help the people of Macedonia, how is it possible that they would now find themselves in such circumstances? So in that sense, there no doubt was a huge question mark. But there was a question mark about their circumstances. But there was not a question mark about the God whom they served. They were convinced that God had His purpose with bringing them to this place, even though they could not understand what that purpose could be at that moment. And so what do? They pray together. No doubt to encourage each other. And congregation, what a lesson that is for us. Because when we find ourselves in difficult and unsettling circumstances, the best thing for us always is to focus on the God of the circumstances. To focus on Him. And to put our trust by renewal in Him and what He has promised. For we know that for God's people, all things without exception must and shall work together for good. What's also remarkable is that it seems to me, and not only to me, I think several commentators are suggesting that the reason why they sang so loudly, because that was the only way they could proclaim the gospel. The only way they could witness to the many prisoners that surrounded them is by singing the praises of Jehovah. And that's why the Holy Spirit moved Luke specifically to include here that the prisoners heard them. They heard them singing. And so here we see the first demonstration of God's power. God's power manifest in these two men who under such dire circumstances were able to focus on God, were able to sing His praises and to call upon His name. And this, no doubt, set the stage for the second miracle. Because while they were praying, and while they were praising God, suddenly, it says here, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, earthquakes were by no means an unusual occurrence. They happen frequently, and they still do in that region. But it's very clear that this was a very extraordinary earthquake. First of all, it says here it was a mega earthquake. So it was an unusually strong earthquake. But also, it was remarkable in what it accomplished. Not only did it shake this building. Now, some suggest that this building was actually built into the rocks. We don't know, but it says here, the foundations were shaken. Well, that's what always happens when earthquakes occur. Buildings are shaken and buildings collapse. But more than that just happened. It says immediately all the doors were opened. And even more remarkably, everyone's bands were loosed. And so I would concur with the majority of commentators who emphasize that this was in many ways a supernatural event. And then what happens? The keeper of the prison, he awakens out of his sleep. And first of all, he awoke out of his physical sleep. He was a man who could calmly sleep when his prisoners were living under the most unimaginable circumstances. A man who had had no qualms in adding to the abuse that Paul and Silas had already endured. But this earthquake is of such a nature that he wakes out of his sleep. And the first thing he sees, the prison doors are open. All of them are open. And so he immediately jumped to the conclusion that this would mean that all of his prisoners would have escaped. And he knew what that would mean for him. He knew that when a prisoner, when a prison keeper, a jailer like himself, if he would be responsible for the escape of prisoners, the penalty would always be that the penalty that was due upon that prisoner would then be executed upon his head. And secondly, it was an exceedingly shameful thing for a jailer to lose his prisoner. So what did he do? What was the first thing that came to his mind, being a Roman? Well, is to end it all. In that culture, it was an acceptable way for a man to preserve his honor. If he felt that his honor had been impugned, it was an acceptable way to take your life. And so the first thing that came to his mind is, kill myself. Commit suicide. And he drew out his sword, supposing that the prisoners had fled. And now God begins to deal with this prisoner, with this jailer. Now God begins to deal with him so that not only he awakens out of his physical sleep, but very clearly he awakens out of his spiritual sleep. What happens? Paul is aware of what's going on. One commentator says how Paul would have seen that, we don't know. It was in the middle of the night. It was dark. There was no illumination. But Paul clearly was aware of what this man was about to do. And he cries out to him, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Can you imagine, boys and girls, how amazed that this jailer must have been when the man whom he had dealt with so brutally, the man whom he had harmed, this man is now concerned about his well-being. This man shows love to a man who no doubt was not accustomed to anybody being kind or loving to him. Here he is, a man who's concerned about his life and about his being. And so when he puts it all together and he sees how miraculously none of the prisoners have fled, and how this man expresses his love and his concern, he realizes that something very extraordinary is going on. And we read that he comes in trembling. Trembling. Trembling, why? Why, boys and girls, why would this man be trembling? Was he just trembling because of what the possible consequences could be for him in light of what had happened? I would have to occur again with the majority of commentators that it's very, very clear that the reason for his trembling is other than that. Because after all, what he feared had not happened. The prisoners had not fled. The prisoners were all there. So he could have simply made an assessment of the circumstances, realizing that all the prisoners were there. He could have proceeded to lock them all up again, and his job would have been secure. There would have been no consequences for him. But that's not it. So in other words, given the circumstances, there would have been reason for him not to tremble. But when we now look at the total context, it's very clear that something dramatically has happened to this man. Because not only does he call for a light, but it's clear from his behavior that the light of God is beginning to flood the heart and mind of that soul. And now he's trembling. Now, several commentators suggest that it's distinctly possible that the jailer may have heard about Paul and about his message long before he came to the jail. After all, Paul spent weeks in Philippi preaching the gospel, and he possibly also knew the reason why he was in jail. He may have heard the message of this demon-possessed girl, that these men proclaim unto us the way of salvation. That's all possible. That's somewhat speculative, but it's possible that this man was not totally unfamiliar with who Paul and Silas were. And now that this happened, now that this man, because even those pagans believed that whenever an earthquake occurred, that it was always something the gods were involved in. But now it all seems to become clear to him, and suddenly he realizes who he is, and he shows that, by the way, by the respect that he now shows for Paul and Silas, the men whose feet he had put in the stocks. He falls down before them. This man, this hardened jailer, has now become a trembling jailer. That reminds us, does it not, what happened to the Apostle Paul? And Paul no doubt recognized it. When this proud Pharisee, when he was stricken on the way to Damascus, and when he was cast down to the ground, what do we read about the Apostle Paul? And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so what happened here, congregation, is no different than what God did to Lydia. God opened her heart. And it's very evident that God is now opening the heart of this jailer. And when that happens, congregation, we begin to tremble at his word. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, we read, "To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." The congregation, how can it be any different when suddenly the scales are removed from our eyes? When suddenly we begin to see our real condition in light of the word of God? Above all, when God becomes real, and when it becomes real what it means that I am a sinner, what else can I then do but tremble? Just a question. Boys and girls, for you too, have you ever trembled at the word of God? Have you ever trembled when you considered who God is? Have you ever trembled when you realize what it means to be a sinner to have sinned against God, to realize what the consequences are of having offended God. How else could we then but tremble? I'm afraid, congregation, that today we have a very, very superficial Christianity. Many who claim to be Christians, who I fear have never ever trembled at the word of God. This jailer, this hardened jailer, this jailer who had seen everything, this man is now trembling, and he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. And what's really telling is the question that he asks. First it says he brought them out. Probably he brought them to a central place in the prison, away from this inner prison where Paul and Silas were. He brings them there, and then he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is what's on the mind of this man. He's not concerned, how can I secure my job? How can you perhaps speak on my behalf to my superiors and explain to them what's happened? How do I get out of this predicament? No, his real predicament, congregation, was a spiritual predicament. In other words, this man realized he was in dire straits. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered? What must I do to escape the just wrath of the God who has shaken this prison and who is shaking my life? What must I do to be saved? And even though the circumstances of the jailer's conversion are unique, yet I would venture to say, congregation, that this always becomes the question of those with whom God deals savingly by His Spirit. This becomes a matter of great urgency. What must I, a wretched sinner, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be reconciled with God? What must I do to obtain the forgiveness of my sins? Congregation, has that ever become the most urgent matter in your life? How are you, boys and girls? Have you ever fallen on your knees? Have you ever cried out, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Notice what's a couple things are implied here. First of all, the word "must." This man was so convinced that he had to be saved, you see. When the Spirit of God deals with us, it becomes a must. It becomes something we can no longer lay aside. It becomes a holy must that I must be saved. Then you will not be able to think about anything else. You will be preoccupied because you realize the state you are in. Again, I ask you, can you relate to that in your experience? Has it become an absolute must for you to be saved, recognizing what will happen to you if you are not saved? But secondly, notice that this pagan Roman, he wants to know what he should do. You see, that's the mark of every religion in the world. It's a religion where you have to appease the gods by doing. The mark of every false religion is that it is a religion of works, whereby by your own deeds and by your own experiences, you somehow have to qualify yourself for the mercy of God. A congregation, what a simple and what a powerful answer the apostle gives. He immediately, and they both spoke, it says they said it. So they spoke in chorus, Paul and Silas, same message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. The simplicity is astonishing. And yet the richness of that simple statement is equally astonishing. Notice how Paul, in that short statement, focuses first of all on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the true biblical gospel revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he tells this poor trembling sinner, it is in that person that you must believe. You are to put your trust in that glorious person because of who he is. And then he also explains to him the blessed consequences of believing in that Christ. And he tells him in exact response, remember, he said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be reconciled with God? And Paul says, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust in him, when you cast yourself upon him, when you embrace him as the God-given Savior, you will be saved. You will be reconciled with God. What's remarkable, congregation, is what Paul and Silas do not do. They do not subject this man to a spiritual cross-examination. They do not turn him inside out to try to find out whether his question was genuine or not. They did not inquire how deep or how long the conviction of his sins were. None of that. Nor did they give him erroneous advice. They did not say to him, well, if you want to be saved, just use the means of grace as often as you can. They did not say to this man, well, what you need to do is you need to pray for a new heart day and night. What they did not say to this man, in order to be saved, you first have to experience this, and then you have to experience this, and then you have to, and then this has to happen, and when all of that has happened, then you can be saved at the end. Congregation, if Paul and Silas had done that, they would have been guilty of very serious spiritual malpractice. Because, congregation, the gospel of the scriptures is simple. The gospel of the scriptures is uncomplicated. The gospel of the Bible is an unconditional gospel. That's precisely why we need the grace of God to embrace such a simple gospel. Because we are so inclined that somehow we want to earn our acceptance with God. Even by being misled into thinking that I have to know my sin so much, I have to experience my misery to such and such a depth before I can even hope to find mercy. Congregation, that is a device of the devil. It is the devil who corrupts the simplicity of the gospel. It is the devil who has everything invested in keeping sinners from responding to this gospel in all of its simplicity. Paul knew nothing about this man. He did not know even whether his question was genuine. He had no way of knowing what was going on in the heart of that jailer. But he didn't have to know. He knew what he was commissioned to do. He knew that there was only one proper answer to that question. The congregation, I would not dare to give you a different answer. And boys and girls, congregation, I must tell you, you cannot be saved unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you come to him. Unless you flee to him. Unless you trust in him. Unless you respond to his word like so many people did during his sojourn on earth. Why did they come to him? Why did they come to him with all of their illnesses and all their diseases, with their leprosy? They were drawn by what they heard of him. And they believed the record that they heard of him. And that's what caused them to come to him and cast themselves at his feet like that. The leper did. And he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And it is our task as ministers of the gospel to set before you a Savior who is complete, a Savior who is all sufficient, a Savior who is so willing to save sinners, a Savior who delights to receive sinners, a Savior who has said himself that he will in no wise cast out the sinner that flees to him for refuge. And Paul knew that. And Paul believed that. Paul knew. He knew that this man would be welcome at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, believing in Christ is the only doing that will save us. But the nature of that act is that it's not a meritorious act. We don't earn salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is to open your empty beggar's hand and to receive that which God freely offers to you in the gospel. And what he freely offers to you is the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious person and in his finished work. A congregation, I often use the example of the woman with the issue of blood. There you have a beautiful illustration of how simple faith is. That simple, trembling act of this woman, by touching the hem of his garment, by doing that, she showed Jesus that she believed in him. She trusted in him, and he responds immediately by healing her. It's like those bitten Israelites in the wilderness. Moses had such a simple message for those dying and bitten Israelites. Oh, if Moses would have made it complicated, if Moses would have added all kinds of conditions, if Moses would have said, you first have to suck all the poison out of your wounds, you have to try to get yourself in the right position, you have to have the best possible view of the serpent, and only then will you be healed. He would have been responsible for the death of many Israelites. But with holy urgency, he cried out to those dying Israelites, look, look, this is God's remedy, look. And I have God's authority to tell you that if you look upon that serpent, you will be healed. And it's with that same authority that we preach the gospel to sinners. It is with that same authority that we may say today, sinner, you are welcome to come to him today. You are welcome to come to him at once. You are welcome to come to him as you are, without money and without price. Do not delay it. And then the promise attached to it, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, we shall be saved. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, including this jailer, including Manasseh, including John Newton, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so the promise of the gospel is that if I, as a wretched, guilty sinner, take refuge to Christ, that God will grant to me the full and free pardon of my sins. There is nothing more foundational to the gospel than the promise of full and immediate pardon. And why does God grant? Why does he grant such an extraordinary blessing upon such a simple act? That's because, congregation, you cannot honor God more, and you cannot please God more than by believing in his only begotten Son. When a sinner puts their trust in Christ, it stirs God to the very depth of his being. And that's why the response to that simple act of faith is so extraordinary. This is the gospel. This is that faithful saying, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is that faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And God forbid that we would ever dare to bring a different message. God forbid that I would ever dare to tinker with this gospel and to tinker with its simplicity. Paul, as a matter of fact, when he writes to the Galatians, he makes this bold statement. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's plain language. Let him be accursed if we preach any other gospel. No, congregation, the way of salvation is not complicated. Men have made it complicated. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. They had made it almost impossible to obtain the favor of God. That's why Jesus had those poor Jewish people in mind when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all of you who are groaning under the burden that the Pharisees have imposed upon you. Come unto me. Come unto me at once. Come unto me without delay, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel in all of its simplicity. And that's why they added, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. What he simply meant is not that by him believing automatically his whole family would be saved. Doesn't work that way. But he was simply saying, this is not only a message for you. This message is true for every member of your household. This message is true for everybody that is in this prison cell. And most commentators believe that as Paul was proclaiming the gospel and explaining the word of God, that the entire prison population had gathered in this open gathering place and they were all hearing the word of God. Because it says here, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. The word of the Lord. And Lord here in Acts always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it simply means, congregation, that what Paul now did, he unpacked it. He unpacked the gospel. He spoke to them about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to them of the unsearchable riches that are to be found in Christ. And what an extraordinary experience that must have been. Another, one more important detail. We know we have to wrap this up. Notice what it says in verse 32. It says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord. So in other words, Paul made it very personal. He wanted to make sure that the jailer understood that this gospel message was for him. It was meant for him personally. That's exactly what Philip did to the eunuch when he climbed under the chariot. When he explained to him Isaiah 53, it says it so beautifully and so simply that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus, unto him. That's our calling. Oh, congregation, when the gospel is preached to you, it is as if you're the only one there. I can tell you with absolute certainty that God is addressing you personally. That I have a personal message to you. That God is saying to you personally today. That if you believe on my Son, I will pardon you. If you believe on my Son, you will be reconciled with me. If you believe in my Son, I will embrace you in the everlasting arms of my love. If you believe on my Son, you will become an everlasting member of my family. That is the God of the Scriptures. That is the God of salvation. That is the gospel in all of its simplicity that the apostle proclaimed. And then the fruits, of course, we have no time to unpack this, but it's self-evident. Remarkable things happen. First of all, we see a tender-hearted jailer attending to the wounds of Paul and Silas. Right away, we see the transformation of the grace of God. Congregation, there is no such thing as being a believer in Christ and not being transformed by the power of Christ. Those two go hand in hand. So salvation always results in transformation. So a tender-hearted jailer. Secondly, we see an obedient jailer who submits himself to the ordinance of baptism. And as Paul did with Lydia, and as he did with Crispus, and as he did many other times, when the household, the head of the household came to conversion, then the entire family received the sacrament of baptism, because after all, that's what their Bible required. The Old Testament required that when a Gentile became a Jew, then his entire household would be circumcised. And since baptism has taken the place of circumcision, it was only logical that the Apostle Paul, upon baptizing the jailer, also baptized his entire house. So an obedient jailer. And then thirdly, so a tender-hearted jailer, an obedient jailer, a caring jailer. Right? Now he brings them into his house after he has washed their stripes. He brings them actually into his house. He's no longer concerned about any possible repercussions. His heart is now filled with the love of Christ. Faith worketh by love, Paul writes. And here you see it. Faith worketh by love. This man has been totally transformed by the grace of God. So a tender-hearted jailer, an obedient jailer, a caring jailer, and a believing jailer. It says here in verse 34, after he had given them a meal and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Congregation, so it will always be. When we grasp the gospel, when we understand what the gospel is all about, when we behold the beauty and the preciousness of Christ, when we understand what he has accomplished even for a wretch like me, when we begin to grasp the all-inclusiveness of the salvation that we become a partaker of by believing in Christ, how can we but not rejoice? Ah, you see, as Paul explained the Word of God to them, and the better he understood it, the more he was filled with joy. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Romans 5 verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 4, a letter written to this congregation, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And that's our job as ministers of the gospel, is to explain over and again what the gospel is all about, to preach to you the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will rejoice in who he is, and rejoice in what he has accomplished. And so let us conclude. We have seen two very different conversions, and yet with the identical fruit. Lydia's circumstances and the jailer's are very different. But what do we see in both of them? We see repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for the brethren. Or we could say evangelical obedience. Repentance, faith, and obedience. And those will ever be the fruits of the saving work of God. Does that describe your life? Boys and girls, is that true for you? Have you repented towards God? Have you fled to Christ for salvation? Have you come and put your trust in him? And do you show by your life that you love this Savior in whom you have trusted? Because you see, when we are new creatures in Christ, we will believe in Christ, and we will also be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, I'm sending you home with the same question. And that's this. Do you know today that you are saved? Are you saved? Have you truly come and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? For only then will you be saved.